Have before us today a message called All Eyes on Jesus. And if you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke chapter 19. This is the next to last in our series that we've had in the book of Luke over the past several weeks and a couple months now. On a prescription for life. This is Palm Sunday, and this is the day that in the chronology of the events leading up to the cross, we're a week away from the cross, and here we are now with Jesus. In a passage known as the Triumphal Entry Passage, Jesus is about to head into Jerusalem for the last time, and he knows that he's headed for a cross. Picture the setting, if you will. We actually see the setting in the first two verses. Let's go and take a look at them. Chapter 19, verse 28 and 29. Let me read those. And when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And as it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at a mountain called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples. So here he is. He's coming down on his way to Jerusalem for the last time. There's a range of hills. Mount Olivet was more of a large hill than necessarily a mountain, but it was a large hill which he's passing by. And I can just imagine the view he would have of Jerusalem from this point, this reference point. He's near the cities of Bethphage and Bethany. We talked about Lazarus and the rich man last week, and I pointed out that that wasn't the Lazarus of Bethany, of Mary and Martha's brother, but they're near the town of village of Bethany now, and he's approaching to Jerusalem, and that takes us to where we are right now. Now, this view must have gripped the Lord Jesus. He knew what laid ahead for him as he entered into Jerusalem and in the next few days. Today they will treat him as a king, and a week later from this point, he'll be rising up out of the tomb. He looks over Jerusalem, and verse 41 and 44, or through verse 44, tells us that he weeps over Jerusalem. He knows of the destruction that's about to come to them. He knew of the offer of salvation that he brought to them, yet they rejected him. In verse 44, we see the literal fulfillment of that taking place, where no stone would be left upon another in A.D. 70. Perhaps from this vantage point, he could see Golgotha, the place of the skull, or Calvary, as we would know it. And he would say, this is where it's all going to happen. I cannot imagine the emotion that must have been going through the mind of Jesus. Even though he knew he was performing his Father's will, and he knew he was going to rise victoriously from the grave, to know what laid ahead this coming week must have been so difficult for him and so racked with emotion for himself. This is where it's all going to happen. A great battle would take place between God and Satan, between heaven and hell. And the next week we'll celebrate the victory of a mission accomplished. I've already mentioned we have some Civil War reenactors around. I don't know if they would join us in the service or not. I started to go tell them we'll save you a pew, but they have their own worship services in their own way. So I just don't know. Any of you guys ever done Civil War reenacting before? Any of you? Right, we have had some do that. Okay, all right. That looks like a very interesting thing. They're out there marching around the field yesterday and shooting things and scaring people and everything else. It looked like a cool thing there. But they're going around, and you know they're reenacting the famous battle for Morrisville. Did you know there was a battle for Morrisville then? There was a great battle. One of the last, not really conflict, they called a skirmish, I guess, of the Civil War happened right here in Morrisville. And you can get one of the historians or reenactors to tell you about how it all worked out. I don't certainly claim to be a historian, but there was a skirmish right here in Morrisville around the railroad tracks as the last train was coming through carrying supplies, and they was trying to get the supplies necessary to head on towards Chapel Hill on that area. Folks, I want to tell you something. There's still a battle for Morrisville taking place. It's not with soldiers such as those with their guns and warfare such as that. But there's a spiritual battle going on for Morrisville today. It's a battle for the souls of Morrisville. And I believe in many ways, I think Satan may have the upper hand right now. He has a stronghold on it. You know, they say back in the early 80s, Morrisville still had a population of about 250 people. And I bet if you would do a survey of those 250 people, a large percentage of those were probably Christian back in those days. They were probably involved in a church and had some kind of relationship with church and a relationship with God in one way or another. It may not have been Baptist. It may have been Methodist. I don't know the spiritual condition, but 250 people in a small community. Church was a vital part of the life of many people. God had a good stronghold on the community then. Now we have about 17,000, 18,000 people in Morrisville, and I certainly wouldn't be bold enough to say that over half of them have professed faith in Christ Jesus. The Lord is bringing the world to us. If you don't believe it, come to Awana's on Sunday night and just see the mixture of races and nationalities that we have coming into the Awana program. It's a wonderful thing on Sunday night. You ought to see that. And even among us here today, I'm thankful for what the Lord is doing, bringing all these to this area and bringing them into this church. But if we're going to see Satan defeated and the stronghold that he has over our community defeated, we need to see a demonstration of the power of God. In this text, we see a demonstration of three key attributes of God that we as a church must grasp and communicate in the battle for the souls of Morrisville. And then if we could do this and understand it, if we could grasp it, we could see a turning of the tide in the faith of all those that are around us. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11 says that he overcame them with the blood of the Lamb, with the word of their testimony, and they loved their lives not unto death. In other words, they're willing to put the blood of the Lamb and their testimony first in their life, not worrying about what others may think about it. We need to get to that point. We need to see God as he's presented in this text today to do that. What are these attributes? Well, the first thing we see is a demonstration of the authority of Jesus. We see a demonstration of the authority of Jesus. The only word that's going to change is the authority word in the next one. So if you're writing out your outline this time, you can just go ahead. Right. One, we see a blank, a demonstration of the blank of Jesus. Do that three times and you'll be set. Verses 30 through 34, let's take a look at those if we can. Saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied, which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? You shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it, just as he said to them. But as they were loosening the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosening the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Several people have ideas about what is meant in this passage here. And the story of the colt being tied and the disciples being set to release them. I've read several different opinions on this text and what's meant by it. Some of them say that the man that owned this colt must have been a disciple of Christ, and that this was prearranged, that he would be expecting the disciples to come to get it and offer no resistance. They say it was a part of God's orchestration of the entire events of the week that is about to take place. I don't have a problem with that. That could very well be true. Others say that it was not unusual for a dignitary or a public official to borrow such an animal during a special occasion. The Jews are about to celebrate the Passover feast, and people are flocking to Jerusalem for this festive occasion. So in this context, in this understanding of it, so the demonstration of the authority of God here, we can see a couple of things. One thing we can see here is it demonstrates his authority to claim. It demonstrates his authority to claim under the authority of Jesus, his authority to claim. He said, go ahead, take it. I give you that authority. Tell them the Lord needs it. It must have worked because we don't see any resistance in the fulfillment of the order. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. He's given the authority to do that. He's claiming the nations, and we are simply to go out and get them. As I've already mentioned, he's bringing many of the nations here to us for us to do just that. But don't forget, if he has the authority to claim others, he has the authority to claim us as well. He calls us to himself. He wants to love on us, and he wants us to love on him. Just like many of you men, when you propose to your wife, what you're doing is claiming your wife. Will you be mine? I want to claim you to myself. Just like he's done that, Jesus has done the very same thing to the church. He claims us unto himself. I'm excited about the relationship we have, and I'm excited to be claimed by Jesus Christ. Amen. There's a hymn in your hymn book. We're going to sing it next Sunday morning, I hope, during the sunrise service. It's on page 175. Look at your hymn book there and look at this. It's called Man of Sorrows, What a Name. Some of you may be familiar with that, but it demonstrates exactly what I'm talking about. Page 175 says this: Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah! What a Savior. He's to reclaim the sinners. Bearing shame and scoffing rude in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah! What a Savior. Lifted up, he was to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah! What a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, this is the good part, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah! What a Savior. This is Jesus claiming us for himself. He has the authority to claim. He also has the authority to tame. He has the authority to claim, but he also has the authority to tame. Notice that the text says that this was a colt that no one has ever sat on. Now, I don't know much about horses, and I don't know much about donkeys, and I can't claim to be an expert on that either. I'm not an expert on much, am I? I'm not a historian. I don't know much about horses and donkeys, but I do know this, that they do have to be broken. And usually that first ride is a pretty wild ride or a very boring ride where it won't do nothing until you teach the animal who is in charge. We do not see Jesus fighting this animal, but the animal surrendering to the authority of Jesus. How many of you can say this morning that you know what it means to be tamed by Jesus? How many of you has God changed your life and he has tamed you to bring you into a place where you're useful for his purposes? Remember, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is power under control. And when you tame something, as a wild bucking buck would be, it would be tamed. It's not losing its power. It's still just as strong as it's ever been, but it's brought into the control of its master. And that's what Jesus does to us. He takes our abilities, he takes our strengths, and he's able to use it for his glory. He tames us so that we can be used for his glory. We're meek. We're power under his control. Amen. Jesus is exercising his authority in you. It shows us a demonstration of the authority of Jesus. Because of his authority, all eyes are on Jesus. Secondly, we see a demonstration of the royalty of Jesus. We see a demonstration of the royalty of Jesus. We find that in verse 35 and 36. And they brought to him Jesus, and they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And he, as he went, they spread their clothes on the road. Some see riding a donkey as a humiliating event, a humbling event, a lowly act. But that's not necessarily the case. Over in 1 Kings, we see the coronation of a king. And during this coronation of this king, he was told to ride in on a donkey. In this case, we can see the king riding on a seat that would be fit for a king. And they put their clothes on the donkey before Jesus would sit on it. And the clothes would be thrown on the ground, and the other gospels tells about the palm leaves and whatnot. It was their way of showing respect and reverence to the king. This would be a modern-day equivalent to rolling out the red carpet. We don't see that happen a lot nowadays, except for Hollywood. But we're talking about King Jesus here. We're talking something far better than Hollywood it could ever be. Why do we roll out the red carpet? Because the king is coming. And not just a king, but the King of Kings. Even on the cross, there was a sign that was written of his own the accusations against him. Pilate wrote on that sign, "The King of the Jews." John tells us the people complained about it. No, I don't want you to write King of the Jews on there. Say on there, he said he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, "I have written what I've written." I think Pilate had an insight about who Jesus was. He was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I'm convinced, and we need to be convinced of that. Can you imagine the preparation that would go into the presence of royalty? If we knew royalty was coming here, if we knew someone that was important was coming into this place, oh, can you imagine the preparation that would go into that? I was looking through the church history, not the church history, the town history book that has been published. It's available now. I don't know where you can get it yet, but it's available. And some people have their copies of it. I was looking through one last night, and it's pretty cool. I'm going to tell you something. Nelda. Where's Nelda? Nelda. There. Hey, Nelda. Okay. I was looking through this book, and there was a picture when President Eisenhower came here for the dedication of a new post office. Tommy, you might remember that. I don't know. But there's a flatbed. I'm not a historian here. Sorry, I mean, he's our town historian. I mean, he didn't write the book, but he could have, so anyway. Anyway, there's this flatbed trailer sitting there, and all these dignitaries are up on the trailer, and there's a podium sitting up there, and the lady whose husband just passed away last night, her daddy was a pastor of the Christian church right over here, and she said, "That's my daddy up on that platform when Eisenhower came." And Nelda, I was looking at it, and you know the podium that was in your room? The podium on that platform looks just like the podium that President Eisenhower spoke from. Now, I'm not sure. We're going to look at it and compare it a little bit closer. But wouldn't that be awesome? I mean, I'll tell you what. So, nonetheless, can you imagine what would go on if it was in the presence of royalty? The greater the royalty, the more humble we are. Now, being a small town, it's not unusual to get to meet a mayor. We've had a mayor, a member of the church before, and Harvey's brother, Ernest, was a member of the church here for a long time. We have commissioners and mayors visit our church. It's neat to say, you know the mayor. I don't know how humbling of experience it is, but it's kind of neat. I've had opportunity to meet governors before and shake their hand and talk with them. That's pretty cool as well. And it doesn't even matter if you agree with their politics or not. You respect the office. You might have issues with the way God has worked things out in your life. You might not like the way things have happened. Maybe you become bitter towards God. Or you know someone who has. But we're talking about respecting the royalty of Jesus here. And we've got to remember that God doesn't make mistakes. We do, but God doesn't. And the king is in charge. And we'll see it even more clearly someday. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16 says this: "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God." Remember last week I said the Word of God is what saves you. It's not the miracles, it's the Word of God that saves you. Verse 14 says, "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen and white and clean, followed him on white horses." Folks, I believe that's the church. "And now out of his mouth comes a sharp sword, and with it he could strike the nations, and he himself would rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the wine presses of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has a name on his robes, and on his thigh a name was written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now folks, I'll tell you something. You've got to respect his royalty. In this case, we have King Jesus. And what does the king need? He needs his loyal subjects. And this is where we come in. Amen. Have you demonstrated your loyalty to his royalty? Amen. Because of his royalty, all eyes are on Jesus. The third and final attribute, we see a demonstration of the sovereignty of Jesus. Verse 37 through 40. Look at that if you will. Verse 37 says, "Then as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitudes of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teachers, tell your disciples to be quiet. Rebuke your disciples.' Oh, they're there. But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" Right. We see a demonstration of the sovereignty of Jesus, His control, His power, and the praise due unto Him. He says there that peace is going to come upon them. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This is a fulfillment of Psalms 118, verse 26. It said it was going to come. The voices are crying out, praise the Lord. Yet in less than a week, many of those same voices will be crying out, crucify Him. James says, with the same tongue we bless God and we curse God. He says, my brother, this ought not to be. Again, I was talking about the power of the testimony. He overcame them with the blood of the Lamb, the word of the testimony, the love that lies not unto death. The testimony is a powerful thing. We had two sermons about it on a Wednesday night and a Sunday morning about having a life-changing testimony in life-challenging times. But your testimony can also corrupt as well. You're the King, we could say. Blessed be the name of the Lord, we could say. In God we trust, is what we say, until we have to. As long as things go the way we think they ought to go, we can be just as faithful as the next guy. But the question is, where are we when the times get tough? Because of His sovereignty, all eyes are on Jesus. I know what you're thinking. We should be talking about Peter walking on the water now, but we're not going to talk about that. This doctrine is not strictly restricted to this text and this text alone. I was watching the reenactors Saturday as they marched through the field. It was interesting to watch them march through the field. They were marching with their guns and up, two, three, four, up. Then they'd stop and they'd shoot. And I'd jump. And then they'd go around again. They'd shoot another way. And then they started running. I was working on Chandler's car under the shed in case it rained out there yesterday. And Amber was out there and Ashley was out there. And they said, they're running right at us. What do you do? I know what they're doing. Then they stopped and they shot again. Then I guess I really would like to know what reenactors talk about when they're all weekend. I really like to know how the conversation works. But as they were marching around, they were in sync, they were doing everything together and working well together and accomplishing their task. But they would listen to the commands of one, whoever their commanding officer was. If the commanding officer goes down, then they all go down. If the commanding officer succeeds, then they all succeed. We need to let people know that we trust in our commanding officer. Amen. In the sovereignty of God, we need to let them know that we trust Him. Because if we act like we don't trust in God, then how in the world do we expect others to trust in God as well? Where's our faith as a demonstration? Where's our faith as a testimony? We need to let them know that we trusted our commanding officer. He came down, but now He's risen in glory. We all will praise Him. The trees of the field will clap their hands, the Bible says. The wind and the waves will bow at His command, and the rocks will cry out in praise if we fail to do so.
Amen.
We're talking about the three attributes of Jesus here: authority, royalty, and sovereignty. And what I'm asking you this morning is simply to do this: trust in the one who's on the throne.
Right. Amen.
The battle of Morseville is still real and it's raging, but we're on the winning side. When those guys out there are reenacting, they don't have to figure out how it's going to end. It's already recorded in history. Folks, we know how it's going to end. It's already recorded in history, and we are on the winning side. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your love for us. And Lord, we thank You for who we trust in today. Lord, I pray this morning that You're glorified, that You've been lifted up, and people see You for who You are, really are, the authority that You possess. The royalty that You possess, the sovereignty that You possess. And Lord, we can trust in You. And Lord, we want to see more still one to Christ.
Yeah.
Lord, You've been saying it here. This church has probably been saying it for 140-some years. We've been saying it for 14 years. Battles out there.
Yeah.
People need to know Christ.
Yeah.
They need to see a real testimony. They need to see those who believe in the God of the Bible.
Yeah.
They believe in what Jesus has done for them. My question would be, so here, have we trusted in Jesus as our Lord and Savior? And if we have, can we not live a life
that others can see that we truly trust in Him. So that the blood of the Lamb will overcome. So that the word of the testimony will overcome. And we can let them see that our life is not unimportant, but it's a life for Christ that is most important in what He's done for us. This life is but a vapor, James says. We've got an eternity we're dealing with. Last week we talked about the reality of heaven and hell. The question is, what are we going to do in response? Are we going to trust in Jesus? Or are we going to trust in the latest fad for peace with ourselves?